here, it might be good to bring in what he elsewhere says about efficient causality. So here, I'm making the same point here, by the way, this connection between efficient causality in nature and the sustained activity of God as our Savior in our spiritual life. For it provides us with an illuminatingly analogous way of looking at nature and grace together. For St. Thomas, to regard God as the efficient cause of things refers not only to his activity in the 6 days of creation, after which no new natures were created, nor even to his bringing each new thing into existence. For St. Thomas, God's causing things to exist is a continual divine activity comparable to the presence of light in the air resulting from the sun's continued illumination of the atmosphere. That's a great connection, right? There's a great analogy where St. Thomas says that God's continued divine activity in sustaining us and sustaining what exists in existence and remaining in it as its efficient cause is likened to the sun continually illumining the air because the sun is always shining. Now, obviously, there's times when we have the sunset, depending upon the motion of the heavenly bodies, etc. I'm not going to get into that. But obviously, as long as the sun is shining on that spot, it's illuminated. When that spot is no longer in the sun, it is no longer illuminated. So God is like the sun with his creation, where he sustains it in existence as its continual efficient cause. So let me repeat that a little bit. For St. Thomas, God's causing things to exist is a continual divine activity comparable to the presence of light in the air resulting from the sun's continued illumination of the atmosphere. This, in fact, is how St. Thomas explains that God is in all things. The Catholic philosopher Dr. Edward Fieser describes this sustained divine causality as a, quote, deeper efficient cause, whereby God keeps all things in existence here and now. That's in his book, by the way, Five Proofs of the Existence of God. All that is in the order of nature. Now, if that's true in the order of nature, a fortiori, in the order of grace, we are radically dependent upon God to sustain us in doing the good. Okay, so I said this is a little bit abstract and philosophical, but that's the point I wanted to bring up from Dr. Fieser, that just as God remains in all created things as its efficient cause, and that's how God is said to be in all things, according to St. Thomas, anyway. So, too, when you talk about the engraced soul, the soul that's elevated into the state of sanctifying grace, the righteous person, the justified person, however you want to say it, the person who's living in friendship with God, that's a perfectly theological and orthodox way of putting it. However you express it, the saint, okay, the holy person, that person, in order to be so, has to have God's continually sustained action, not merely as, naturally speaking, the efficient cause of that thing to exist, but supernaturally speaking, as infusing grace. Now, there's an interesting way that this can be used in the doctrinal controversy that exists between Catholics and Protestants when we talk about the necessity of faith in good works. And when we talk about also the related issues that come up with the grace debates, if you will, with the fact that there are saints who are holier and saints who are less holy, that there are many mansions in heaven, and that there are various degrees, consequently, of rewards in heaven as well. So you have saints who are holy, saints who are holier, and saints who are holiest, right? And the holiest of them all, of course, being among sheer created persons is the Blessed Virgin Mary. Nobody can surpass her in sanctity but our Lord himself, who's not a created person. Okay, his humanity is created, but Our Lady is a created human person, and she's at the absolute pinnacle of creation in that regard as a created human person. Now, This is something that traditionally Protestants reject, the idea that there's holy, holier, and holiest, because they think of a radical equality of all of the saints. And why? Because this concept of forensic justification, whereby you put on grace like it's sort of an external garment, and God looks at you and sees his beloved son, you sort of dress like Jesus, sort of the way that Isaac was dressed like Esau when he went to deceive his father. And so too, God looks at you and he's kind of deceived like Isaac was, and he sees Jesus instead of you. Well, that's a very strained way of explaining it, but that's what the Lutheran idea is, that it's this idea of forensic justification. It's put on you only externally. No. We have an interior renovation. This is what the Council of Trent taught, and this is more in keeping with what the scriptures say. People are called to be holy, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people set apart. Huh? We're called to be truly holy and to live a life of holiness. You can't live a life of holiness if you aren't holy. You can't have the life of the Beatitudes if you're not holy. That requires a high degree of virtue. Read the Eight Beatitudes in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, near the beginning, and you will find that this is not a very easy thing to observe. You have to have high virtue. This requires sanctity. This requires holiness. Of course, it requires grace, without which holiness is not possible. But if it requires grace, it also requires our cooperation therewith. So one of the big takeaways from this show is that our Lord's work in us as our Savior entails a constant infusion of grace. And it is a dynamic thing and not merely a static thing. In other words, it's not only is it not a mere forensic imputation whereby, yeah, I put on this garment that says I'm a Christian and God looks at me and sees his son. It's way more than that. It's an interior renovation, but it's an interior renovation that is constantly being renewed. Now, it doesn't mean that we're always getting better. Sad to say, many of us are pretty lame saints, if I can use that word with saints. Many of us are very poor at living a life of grace. Many of us only hold on to the state of sanctifying grace, as it were, by the skin of our teeth, if that. Why? Because we're not proactively trying to cultivate virtue, because we're constantly sinning. We fall into certain habitual sins, and probably because at some level we don't sufficiently trust God. We're not sufficiently confident in God's grace and mercy. We're not sufficiently humble to allow him to work in us. Remember, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, right? And the example of that par excellence is the Blessed Virgin Mary, who says he has regarded the humility of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. So he that is mighty hath done great things to me. Why did he that is mighty do great things in her? Well, obviously she was the object of his predilection since eternity, but she allowed him to work in him by her very humility. And because of that, there was material there that God could work with. And I can hear the objection of the Calvinist who says, yes, but God can do anything and we can't stop his work. Well, he chose to create us with free wills. That's how we are in the image of God. We are not in the image of God by our human face. We are not in the image of God by our body. We are not in the image of God by our emotions. We're not in the image of God by our passions. We are in the image and likeness of God precisely because we have an intellect and a free will. That's what makes us in the image of God. Now, we're like God if we're in grace, made holy. So in God does that for us. God did that to us. That's how he made it, so that we'd be at the pinnacle of material creation. Obviously, the angels are naturally speaking higher than we are. But when it comes to animals, humans are the only ones that are rational. And to be rational means you have not only the faculty of reason, but which is to say the intellect and its operations, but you have what's also called the appetite of the intellect, which is the name that St. Thomas gives to the will. So to say that we don't have a free will is simply to be an idiot. To deny the freedom of the will is the height of idiocy, as well as intellectual, I don't know if it's arrogance or stupidity, it's probably both, because we humans can be that way in our pride sometimes. But to deny it is to deny something which is palpable, which is visible, which is tangible from our own day-to-day experiences of ourselves. We know very well that our will is free. Even if we're weak, we still know that our will is free. I can choose or not choose, and I can choose this or I can choose that.